Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. As Mark said, my name is Dan, and I serve as the Director of Ministries at our Delco congregation. So this is, and they meet at 11, so this is, pray for the traffic, but we'll be okay. I'm really thankful to be here. My wife and I worshiped here from 2015 to 2019 before we moved to Upper Darby to help plant City Light Delco. So despite the circumstances, it's a real treat to be able to open God's word with you this morning. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll do that. Father God, we come before you this morning grateful for the opportunity to look at your word together. We're thankful for access to your word. We're thankful for freedom to gather together. We're thankful, Lord, that you've brought us here. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's anything on our minds and on our hearts that's distracting us this morning, would you remove those things so that we might hear what it is that you want to teach us this morning? Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So throughout my marriage, one thing that my wife has taught me, she's taught me a lot, but she's specifically taught me about the importance of recycling. And in a specific example about recycling that I've had to learn is how to compost food waste. So we collect vegetables, fruit, coffee scraps, and other things. We put them in a compost pile in the backyard. And as I say backyard, I realize this is maybe more of a suburban illustration for the Delco congregation, but bear with me if you remember what a backyard might be like. One compostable item that I find ironic is flowers. My wife, Allison, loves having fresh-cut flowers in the house, but of course, after a while, they wilt. And when they do, she'll take them out of the vase and toss them into the compost pile in the backyard. But after several months, these flowers, along with everything else in that pile, it's exposed to the heat and the rain and all sorts of other stuff, and it does its thing over a few months as it decomposes. And what's left is a nutrient-rich soil. And we mix it together with the dirt in our flower beds and vegetable gardens, and it helps things grow stronger. But here's the ironic part. These flowers die. They decompose and are now literally being used to bear fruit in our vegetable garden. In our passage this morning, we're reaching the end of a major section of John's gospel. See, to this point, we've read about Jesus performing 7 signs. And as I'm sure Pastor Mike has shared with you, the purpose of these signs was for Jesus to reveal his identity to the people as the Messiah. Yet, he's often said, while he talks about these signs, that his hour has not yet come. But in today's passage, he said, it's here. His hour has come. Jesus must lay down his life and die in order to be glorified. He explains that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, much, much greater than the fruit born in our vegetable garden by the death of these flowers, Jesus' death bears fruit of making salvation possible for the people of God. And through this, the Father who sent him will be glorified. And so that leads us to our big idea this morning. Jesus is glorified by his death. And kind of the question we'll answer this morning is, why is that the case? Well, the first reason is that he had to die. Jesus had to die. Second thing, he will draw all people through his death. And finally, he is not threatened by unbelief. So first, why did Jesus have to die? Well, last week's passage, which I think Steve Chavez brought to you all, concluded with John's account of Palm Sunday. So a crowd has come to see Jesus. They're worshiping in him as he triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And as our passage begins in verse 20, some Greeks from that crowd, they're non-Jews, they're Gentiles, they come and they want to see Jesus. Well, we know from our text that they don't actually get to see Jesus, but as the disciples ask Jesus if these Greeks can see him, Jesus shares a really fascinating and important statement about his future. He says this, starting in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, throughout this sermon series, we've spoken in the future tense about Jesus' hour. But now, as I've mentioned, it's here. But why must the Son of Man die in order to be glorified? Well, it's only through his death that the fruit will come to be. And what's the fruit? The fruit is a harvest of God's people being gathered and reconciled to him. Consider the purpose of Jesus coming into the world that you can read about in all different parts of Scripture. We'll consider John 3:17, for example, this morning. We read there that the Father sent the Son into the world to save it. But for that purpose to be accomplished, our world, stained by sin and corruption, needs a spotless Savior to die in its place. Jesus has not come to win victory with sword and sit on some sort of earthly throne all alone. No, Jesus has come to gain victory over sin and death by dying on a cross, bearing all our wrongdoings for us, to claim an eternal throne and bring us back to God once and for all. Church, by laying down his life, Jesus purchased true life for us. By laying down his life, Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled to God, for us to be forgiven by God, and for us to be adopted into God's family. This is only possible because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Jesus had to die. But as Jesus continues talking, he explains to his disciples that the fact that Jesus is laying down his life, that should also be descriptive of his followers. So he says this in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So as followers of Jesus, we must lose our lives. See, when Jesus says, hate your life, what he's doing is he's speaking in terms of comparison. He's saying, in comparison for your love for things of eternity, it should look like you hate the things of this world. But here's the paradox. If you love this life in this earth, on this earth, you'll lose it for eternity. But if instead you love the things of eternity, you'll gain your life for eternity. If you lose your life in the sake of Christ, you'll gain it for eternity. We're getting it backwards. So what do we do? How do we lay our life down every day? Well, this is what I want you to hear first and foremost about this command. Hating this life, or denying yourself, as Matthew writes in his gospel, is the normal pattern for a Christian. Hating your life in this world looks like daily choosing to follow Christ. But here's the good news for us, because that sounds tough. We're empowered to do this by our eternal reward. Verse 26, which I just read for us, says, if we serve Jesus, God the Father will honor you. See, when we hate our lives here on earth, our focus is on our eternal reward, not our earthly rewards. And if we're in Christ, our eternal reward of eternal life is certain. So let's put this into practice. What does this look like daily? As you wake up in the morning, die to self and choose to spend time with the Lord rather than loving a few extra minutes of sleep. Husbands, you can hate your life for the sake of eternity and lay down your preferences and desires and instead serve your wife and kids, because the pleasure of putting your feet up at the end of a long day at work is nothing compared with the joy of future glory. Parents, hating this life in comparison to your love for the things of eternity means loving gospel community more than your kids' bedtime or their routine one night a week. We all, children included, need each other to remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel. And while our kids don't participate in City Group, they are exposed to the importance of gospel community when you bring them there regularly. Singles, choosing not to satisfy sexual desires prior to marriage is worth the eternal reward due to those who serve Jesus. When I think of someone who puts this into action, of laying down their life to serve others, to see the glory of God revealed, I think of my friend and fellow member here in City Light, Phil Harner. See, when I met Phil back in 2015, he was hosting launch team meetings for this congregation in his South Philly home while he was living in San Diego. As the church grew, Phil maintained his commitment to serve, meeting all sorts of different needs. And in that season of renting this space, that included sometimes having to clean the toilets before we met for worship. Phil's also helped to organize baptisms. You may have been exposed to this over the years. Phil gets here early in the morning and with a group of friends that he's recruited, They bring the tank up from the basement. They set it out here, and they get the water to just the right temperature. I even once witnessed Phil skimming solids that seemed to be floating in the water in the baptism tank. Phil then, during the baptism service, quickly jumps up to give the person the towel. At the end of the service, he and his team drain it, take the tub back, and put it away. And then most of you probably know that Phil helped orchestrate moving this congregation from here to Highway Tabernacle and back again. But for those of us who know Phil, and I'm not even sure where he is in the room right now, because he's probably serving somewhere, Phil does this. He lays down his life regularly. He gets here early, not because he wants you or I to be impressed by him, not because he wants us to go around talking about the legend of Phil Harner, but because Phil so desires to see the Lord glorified, and because he so desperately wants to see disciples made of Jesus. The call to hate our earthly life in comparison with our love for eternity does not exempt us, though, from suffering or persecution. In fact, we should expect those things to come. But at the same time, as we live each day following Jesus in the ups and downs of the Christian life, we can constantly rejoice because our reward in eternity with Jesus is secure. And we know this because Jesus died for us. He had to die. Consider how the Apostle Paul applies this in his monologue in Philippians chapter 1. See, the Apostle Paul was in a no-lose situation. He said, either I die and go and be with the Lord, which would be great, or I stay here on earth and I preach Christ, also great. See, for Paul, he writes, to live is Christ and to what? To die is gain. Living for Christ was what mattered to him. Paul wasn't desperately worried about some earthly bucket list he had. That wasn't his first priority. It was living for Christ. So church, let's follow that example. Let's just faithfully every day walk with the Lord in ordinary obedience, helping each other do that, all for the glory of the Lord here in Philadelphia. So first, Jesus is glorified through his death because he had to die. But secondly, he will draw all people to himself through his death. As our narrative continues, we see the humanity of Jesus in his understanding of what was coming, of his impending death. Verse 27 says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, Jesus is about to die a horrific death. He knew that was coming. But as J.C. Ryle helpfully points out, Jesus is not in anguish simply for the personal pain that was coming. It's far worse than that. See, Jesus was about to endure the full wrath for all the sins of the world. And so it's fair for us to notice in this moment that it's because of my sin and it's because of your sin. It's because of our sin that in verse 27, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. He was taking on all that weight for us. He was experiencing the full wrath of God for us. Yet what does Jesus do? He's faithful. He says, Lord, this is the purpose you've sent me for. Jesus knew he had to die. As an aside here, let's not miss the chance to follow Jesus' example in our prayers. To say things like, Lord God, please keep my family healthy, but if you don't, be glorified. Lord God, set me free from this season of suffering, but until, or if you don't at all, be glorified. See, Jesus knew that faithfully going to the cross would glorify the Father. And our faithful obedience to the Lord draws us nearer to him. It helps us to know him better, and it allows us to keep our feet on the only firm foundation we'll ever find. Verse 28 continues with the Lord saying that he has and will glorify his name. And as he speaks this, the people hear it. It sounds like thunder. Jesus tells them that that voice wasn't for Jesus, but it was for them to affirm what Jesus has been saying, that he had to die. Jesus continues speaking and he pushes along to our second point. He is glorified in his death by drawing all people to himself. Listen again to verses 31 to 32. He says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So the first thing that Jesus' death accomplishes is it brings about judgment. John Piper is a former pastor out in Minnesota, a seminary president. He helpfully points out this dividing line. He says, if you trust Jesus, you are united to him, and his death is your death. And his condemnation is your condemnation. And if you never trust Jesus, you stand condemned both by your sin and by your rejection of the offer of forgiveness. So Christ's death brings about judgment for those who are not Christians. Secondly, though, Christ's death casts out the ruler of the world, Satan. See, before Jesus died and rose again, Satan had a hold on the earth. But that's no longer the case because Jesus' death and resurrection casts him out. That's why the Apostle Paul can write to the church in Rome things like, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. He can write, sin has no dominion on you. He can write, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And man, is that good news? See, Christ's death brings judgment. It casts out the enemy, and in turn, all people are drawn to Jesus. But let's briefly share what I mean by all people here. See, what Jesus is not saying is jailbreak, everyone's free, like in those childhood games of capture the flag. No, Jesus' death is the full payment for all who will be saved. Pastor Matt from our Manion congregation helpfully explains this. He says, we also know that Jesus' death does not draw every individual person who ever lived to himself through his death. Because Jesus' death certainly didn't draw Judas to himself. No, what Jesus means is that through being lifted up, he draws all of his sheep, all of his people, his elect, to himself, overcoming their stubborn resistance so that they will surely believe. See, Jesus is glorified in his death because his death alone allows for his people to be drawn to him. But furthermore, it is only through Jesus' death that we know that when he returns again for the second time, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, even when it's too late. Before we move on to our final point this morning, I want to just kind of encourage you to do two things. First, if you're a Christian, do not forget that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Be motivated to confess your sin and be reminded of the fact that living within you is power from the Holy Spirit to change you and make you more and more like Jesus every day. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I keep struggling with the same sin, keep confessing it, keep repenting. Remember that the power of sin has no hold on you anymore. You're not a slave to sin. Jesus has made you alive. There's power in the gospel to bring about change in your heart. Second thing I want to encourage you to do this morning is to be steadfast to preach Christ crucified. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, see here that the power is in Jesus' death to draw people to himself. So stop trying to not be awkward. Stop trying to find the perfect time to share the gospel or use the right words. Just preach Christ crucified. That's what brings about salvation. Our text today doesn't say that Jesus died, so when you quote the right verse at the right coffee shop at 9 a.m. in the spring, such and such will be saved. It doesn't say that. It says Jesus' death brings judgment, casts out the enemy, and thus brings salvation. But we can say this. Praise God that he's allowed us to partner with him in the work of evangelism. But anything you or I say doesn't draw anyone to God. God does the drawing. He might use what you or I say. So just be faithful to preach Christ crucified. That's what the crucial message is. So this morning we've seen that Jesus is glorified in his death because he had to die. And in his death, all are drawn to him. But finally this morning we see that unbelief cannot stop Jesus from being glorified in his death. So as we transition to our final section of our passage, we read from John that Jesus departs and hides himself. And so this is kind of where that crucial transition in the structure of this book of the Bible comes. Jesus's public ministry has ended. What follows in chapter 12 now is an explanation of Jewish unbelief. See, we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We know he's the one the people had been waiting for. He's done all these signs. He's healed people. He's turned water into wine. He's making it very clear that he's the Messiah, yet there's unbelief. Why is that the case, though? Well, verses 38 through 40 help us understand that. They say this: so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." See, the unbelief of the Jewish people, according to these verses, and as explained by biblical scholar Andreas Kostenberger, is not to thwart God's purposes, but to fulfill Scripture. The Jewish unbelief that we've read about in John's gospel is not thwarting God's purposes, but fulfilling Scripture. Jewish unbelief was always part of God's sovereign plan. But again, let's ask why. Well, these verses with the quotations from Isaiah show us two reasons. The first is God's sovereignty, which really will narrow it down to be the idea of predestination or election. The second reason is human responsibility. Now remember that the term predestination or election is not scary. It means that before time, God determined who he would save and who he would not save. So how does John illustrate both God's sovereignty and the need for human responsibility in these verses? Well, verse 38 says, "Who has believed?" That's human responsibility, right? "And to whom has the arm of the or works of the Lord been revealed?" Predestination, God's sovereignty. Another example, verse 40, it says, "In his sovereignty, God chose to harden the hearts," their hearts. So church, there's a very real rub here. It makes our brains hurt. We've got God's sovereignty and human responsibility. See, in the midst of that though, it also points us to see our gracious God. John Piper, again, he helps us understand this a little bit. I'll paraphrase him. Essentially what he says is this: in their unbelief, the Jews were guilty of condemnation because they did not trust Jesus. Human responsibility. Those today that don't believe, they are condemned. Human responsibility. But at the very same time, God has ordained in his own wisdom who would believe and who would not. God's sovereignty. He's completely sovereign, and yet we are still held responsible. Well, we've read a lot in John's gospel, some hardcore opposition to Jesus, just straight unbelief. We see something different in verses 42 and 43. Say this: "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So what are we to make of this group of believers? And I'm comfortable using that term loosely. And here's why. Because if we think back to the beginning of our passage, what does Jesus say is descriptive of his followers? That they hate this life in comparison with how much they love eternity. Well, these believers here, they seem to not really hate this life, right? They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so I think what we need to do then is ask ourselves an important question. Do we love the glory of God? Do we prefer the glory of God? Are you fully satisfied with God being glorified in your life, even if it means your life is mundane, criticized, or even challenging? Several years ago, Aaron Rowand, this is a real throwback, it was like 15, 16 years ago, was playing center field for the Phillies. And he was so committed to catching a ball in center field that as he ran towards the fence, he knew that if he committed to catching this ball, he was going to smash his face into the center field fence. Now, since that happened. The Phillies have kindly put up some padding on the wall. But it wasn't there then. So he runs head face first into the wall, catches the ball, gets up. He's all bloodied. He broke his nose and some other bones in his face. And after the game, he's all bruised. And the reporters say, "Why did you do that? Why would you do that?" And he said, "For who? My teammates. And for what? To win." See, if we truly want to see God glorified, I think we need to have a similar attitude to that as Aaron Rowan. And the attitude being that it's not about you. It's about something bigger. And for us, it's about God being glorified. So when people say to you, "Why are you so generous with your time and resources? Why don't you gossip? Why don't you swear? Why don't you move in with your girlfriend? Why are you so honest on your taxes, reporting every penny of your income? Why? Because I long to see God glorified, my King. He sent his son to take on all my sin and wrongdoing. All the wrath that was due to me was laid on Jesus. And so I do these things because I want to see him glorified and I want to live for him forever." And so this morning, if you're sitting here and you find yourself realizing that you prefer the glory of the world more than the glory of God, I want to invite you to repent. In the same way, if you're sitting here this morning, you realize that you're not hating this world in comparison to your love for the things of eternity, lay it before Jesus. See, there's good news in the gospel. Because Jesus died for us and was glorified, we are forgiven. There's grace. But also because Jesus died, there's something much, much better for us than anything we might find on this earth. Hating the things of the world is so much better than loving the things of this world for the sake of eternity. See, there's bondage in living every day for the approval of mankind, living for the approval of your spouse, living for the approval of your coworkers, living for the approval of your parents. There's bondage in that because that's going to go up and down. But there's freedom in remembering that you're approved by God because Jesus died on your behalf. And when you remember that you're approved by God, you can also be certain that your reward isn't going anywhere. That approval from God can't be taken from you. I recently saw a quote. It said something that it's so comforting to know that God loves me while full well knowing the worst thing about me. I think J.I. Packer might have said that. I want to close this morning with a reminder of why Jesus came. I want this to comfort your heart. If you're a disciple of Jesus, and if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to consider Jesus' call to action in these verses. Starting in verse 46, it says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. And here's why Jesus came. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, there's still time to turn to Jesus and be saved. He has spoken the words of life. They're in this book. This book is complete, the Bible. Everything you need to know about Jesus, it's right here. Salvation is available for you. However, Jesus says, since everything has been said, since we have this book, there's judgment for those who don't believe these words. So why delay? Lose your life today to find it for eternity and experience the saving power of Jesus. And for those here today who are Christians, let's walk together as a church. I just think this is so exciting. Let's walk together as a church in everyday, ordinary obedience, choosing to love the things of eternity more than the things of this earth. Let's glorify the Lord by laying down our life every day. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful that you were so kind and gracious and loving, that you demonstrated your love for us by sending your son to die for us while we were sinners. There was nothing in us that was worth dying for. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, yet Jesus came and died to make us alive. And so God, would you help us this morning to reorient our hearts to choose your glory over our own, to choose the things of eternity over the things of this earth. God, I pray that you would reveal in our hearts this morning the things that we need to repent of, that we need to lay down, the things that we're worshiping here on earth instead of you. Because God, one thing that's objectively true is that Jesus is glorified in his death. And so God, would we turn our eyes so that we are glorifying Jesus alone, worshiping him because he is worthy of all our praise. Pray these things in his name. Amen.